From Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. The reason the Bible Answer Man is on the air is to defend the Christian faith, proclaim the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and to teach discipleship to his followers, because life and truth matter. For more information or to order equipping resources, call 888-7000-CRI, which translates to 888-7000-274, or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you, Randy. I'm glad to be hanging on. We're right to the phone calls. First up, Glenn listening in Bartlett, Tennessee. Hi, Glenn.
Hello, Hank. Appreciate your ministry, and thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
What I was wondering about was Matthew 7, I think it's 21 through 23. I don't have my Bible in front of me. But it was talking about not everyone who calls my name and will be saved and unless they do the will of God. And then I kind of go back or go forward to John 3:16 and say those who believe will have everlasting life. So I was a little worried when I read the Matthew verse, and I thought, what does that mean exactly?
Yeah. So, well, it's an important passage where Jesus is pointing out that not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, it's not about having a said faith. It's about having a real faith. In fact, Jesus Christ underscores that emphatically when he says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, in your name drive out demons, perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Now, Jesus might well have had in mind here Judas. Judas did all of those things. He was part of Christ's inner circle, and yet Christ knew that he was a devil, that he was not there because he loved Jesus Christ. He was not there because he adored the master. He was there because he loved what was on the master's table. So Christ to Judas was merely a means to an end. But if you and I would have seen Judas, if we would have been there in the first century, we would have thought, wow, this is the real deal. I mean, it doesn't get any better than this. Part of Christ's inner circle, I want to be like Judas. But Jesus looked beyond the externalities and saw the heart. And I think that's an appropriate thing. It's not that he believed in Jesus Christ. Yes, he knew that Jesus Christ was God. But belief is not just knowledge. In fact, it's not even agreement that knowledge is correct. The demons agree and tremble. But true saving faith entails knowledge, agreement, and then, most significantly, trust. Once you have the knowledge and you agree the knowledge is true, now you're depending on Jesus Christ for eternal life. Let me give you an illustration. If you're sick, you could know a particular medicine would cure you. You could agree that it had cured others, but until you take it, you're not demonstrating any trust in it. So true saving faith entails all three: knowledge, assent, or agreement, and trust.
Okay, I see. Okay. I didn't know if it maybe had something to do with false prophets, and it sounds like it kind of does.
Oh, it does have to do with false prophets. That's the context. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you'll recognize them. Remember, false prophets Jesus describes in sheep's clothing. In other words, they don't look like false prophets. They look like the real McCoy. But in reality, they're just making merchandise out of God's people.
Okay, I see. All right, well, that certainly helps. I appreciate your answer and taking my call, and God bless you.
You got it. And of course, the Apostle Paul in the New Testament says essentially the same thing. He says that even from among your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after themselves. So be on your guard. Remember, for 3 years, I never stopped warning each one of you night and day. With tears, let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Jade, listening in Oklahoma. Hi, Jade.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
I'm good. How are you?
I'm doing wonderful. My husband and I listen to you all the time. It's such a blessing to speak with you.
Oh, thank you.
Well, I have a question. My dad is apostolic, and I was raised Church of God in Christ. My father used to be a preacher for Church of God in Christ. I now attend a non-denominational church. But my dad and I were speaking, and he was telling me that in order to be saved and to be forgiven of your sins, you have to be baptized in the name of Jesus only. That's the only way to be forgiven of sins, versus then when I was baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost.
Yeah. Well, you know, the power is not in a prescribed formula, but it is in the heavenly physician to whom the act of baptism points. So if you are saved, you are baptized, but the formula is not what is the significance. The formula gives way to the reality of what the formula points to. And what does the formula point to? It points to the biblical prescription that there's only one God, that one God is revealed in three persons who are eternally distinct. Now, the problem here with oneness Pentecostalism is that error begets error, and therefore the belief that one must be baptized only in the name of Jesus leads oneness Pentecostals to a further error, and that error is that Jesus is himself the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So oneness Pentecostals do not hold to one God revealed in three persons eternally distinct, but to three manifestations of one God revealed in Jesus. And therefore, according to oneness, the doctrine of the Trinity is pagan polytheistic philosophy, but it's not. It's what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches in Old and New Testament there's only one God. Scripture teaches the Father is God. Scripture teaches the Son is God. Scripture teaches the Holy Spirit is God. And Scripture teaches that they are eternally distinct. In fact, you see this in Matthew 28, the Great Commission. You see it in the baptism of Jesus Christ. And you see it in the Annunciation, just to name three classic examples in which you see that one does not become the other. And this isn't the only problem. I should mention, in relationship to your question as well, is that oneness Pentecostals hold to a litany of legalistic prescriptions, including the test of rebaptism by their formula with evidence of speaking in tongues. No tongues, no salvation. And you can imagine that has placed tremendous socio-psychological pressure on people to conjure up the gift of tongues, even though it may be imaginary to them, because those who do not speak in tongues are thought to be lacking in faith or entirely unrepentant.
And this is the apostolic, it is their interpretation of being saved.
Yeah, it is, yeah.
So whether I was baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost doesn't make me, you know, I'm saved because I have repented of my sins, versus to where I don't have to get baptized all over again in the name of Jesus because I feel like that I'm not saved because I wasn't baptized in the name of Jesus.
That's correct. You were baptized in the name of Jesus, but not in the name of Jesus only. You were baptized in the name of the God who reveals himself in Scripture. And here's the problem. Oneness Pentecostalism is philosophically driven as opposed to being biblically driven. Biblically, God has revealed himself, and even though we can't comprehend God's revelation of himself to us fully, we still bow our knee before God's revelation of himself to us. We don't try to reinterpret God as the oneness Pentecostals do.
Okay. I understand now. Because my dad was saying, well, just read the chapter, read Acts. So I started reading Acts, and then I have this book, it's a book that I was going to school for theology to read along with it so I could have a better understanding. And so far, my understanding is I'm still saved, whether I was baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, or whether I was baptized in the name of Jesus, to where I don't believe that God is going to send me to hell over a technicality.
Well, of course not. And in fact, you have the right interpretation they have the wrong interpretation. But what you've said is true. I mean, it's not the absence of knowledge that damns, it's the despising of knowledge that damns. Here's what I think would be very helpful for you. You can either get this as my book, or I'll just send you an excerpt of the book. But there's an entry titled, Is Oneness Pentecostalism Biblical? I deal with this in detail, so you can read it and look at the biblical text, because you should never take my word for it. You should test all things in light of Scripture, hold fast to that which is good.
That's true.
So if you hang on, I'll get the information out to you.
Oh, thank you so much, Jacob. Thank you for helping me to understand that. Thank you.
God bless you. And for everybody listening in, the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition is available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. Check it out on the web at equip.org. We'll be right back in just a few moments with more of your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast, so please don't touch that dial.
The Church of Almighty God, also known as Eastern Lightning, is a socially subversive pseudo-Christian cult. It follows a self-proclaimed female Christ whose heretical doctrines incite violence. Denying the Trinity and biblical authority, Eastern Lightning uses psychological intimidation, disrupts families, and has even perpetrated physical assaults. In graphic language, the counterfeit Christ exhorts followers to abandon their families and devote themselves to recruiting new converts, branding those who refuse as worthless. You can read more about the iron rod of this false almighty God in a special print issue of the Christian Research Journal. To receive your copy, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping, life-changing outreaches. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit us online at equip.org. That's equip.org. Don't tune out. Hank Hanegraaff will be back with more right after this. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Luke chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. While many of you will soon enter the hustle and bustle of the holiday season, Hank Hanegraaff has penned The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season, to ensure that just as you prepare your home for Christmas, you likewise prepare your heart. Order The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season, by calling 888-7000-274 or by going online to www.equip.org. Also available is The Heart of Christmas audiobook, dramatically read by Hank Hanegraaff. Anyone who's been paying attention knows there's a war going on, not just on traditional morality, civility, and decency, but even more fundamentally on historic notions of truth. And the enemy isn't just the onslaught of fake news facilitated by a post-truth culture and turbocharged by growing legions of ideological spin doctors. No, the real enemies of truth range from postmodernist convictions that there is no objective truth to militant scientism that claims that only science can determine truth, and religion is little more than primitive superstitions. But CRI support team members are not waving a white flag of surrender. They're holding the fort by undergirding every one of Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping and life-changing outreaches 24/7. To learn how you can make a difference and enjoy all the benefits of support team membership, simply visit equip.org. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition is the comprehensive collection of the most often asked questions Hank Hanegraaff has received throughout his four decades as host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. With more than 500,000 copies already in print, this newly revised and expanded Collector's Edition helps seekers and skeptics alike sort through the truth on topics such as reliability of the Bible, religions and cults, the resurrection and afterlife, and many more issues vital to a better understanding of God in Christ and our relationship to Him. To receive your copy of the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, Revised and Expanded,
Call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit us at equip.org. Now back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we'll go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Nathan listening in Denver, Colorado. Hi, Nathan.
Hello. How are you?
I'm good. Good talking to you.
Good. You too. My question is, in Revelation, I have not seen any mention of the Holy Spirit. Why is that? Is that the end of the Trinity if it's not going to be there anymore?
No, you find the Holy Spirit certainly in the book of Revelation. In fact, not only do you find the Holy Spirit, but you actually find reference to the sevenfold Spirit. In other words, you have the Spirit delineated in much the same fashion as you find in Zechariah chapter 4, where you read, not by might nor by power, but by His Spirit. And you have enunciated here the seven spirits, or the sevenfold nature of the Spirit, as it were. So the attributes of the Spirit are delineated by pointing back to the ultimate reference in the Old Testament prophets. And that's what you have with the book of Revelation in general. The essence of Revelation is the unveiling of a bride, and therefore it's a wedding covenant from first to last, from beginning to end, from Alpha to Omega. So the book starts with seven love letters to a persecuted bride, true Israel, and then it continues with the noxious vision of a prostituted bride, of course, apostate Israel, in much the same fashion as apostate Israel is described as a prostitute in the Old Testament. In graphic Old Testament language or pictures, in fact, we see the judgment of God written on a seven-sealed scroll. It's announced by seven angels with seven trumpets, and then it's depicted through seven plagues that befall a prostitute in bed with a beast. And of course, at the end, you have the unveiling of a purified bride, true Israel. She's carried by the bridegroom over the threshold of Jordan into a new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven from God. So true Israel is represented by the faithful in seven churches in the province of Asia. They face the full fury of a ferocious beast bent on the obliteration of the bride of Christ. In the book, you see that those who do not forsake their first love, they may suffer persecution for a while, but in the end, they will reign with Jesus Christ forever. And I would say one other thing here, and this is important, particularly with apocalyptic literature like Revelation. Revelation is not a mere book of riddles. It doesn't originate from a shallow post-Christian mind. It's a book of symbols, and these symbols are deeply rooted in Old Testament history, and we mistake their meanings when we fail to hear the background music of the Old Testament. And we see that from first to last. I think of the Tree of Life. It's referred to in the letter of Jesus to the Church of Ephesus, but it first appears in Genesis. Or think about the 10 days of testing in Smyrna. They find their referent in Daniel. The heavenly manna that is promised to the church at Pergamum first fell from heaven in Exodus. Of course, Jezebel, here's a classic case. She promotes sexual immorality in Thyatira, and this is a mirror image of the idolatrous Jezebel in Kings. And many other examples could be given, but again, as the letters of Christ to his persecuted bride utilize images that are deeply embedded in the language of the Bible, so too the judgment of Christ against a prostituted bride is also depicted in Revelation, but finds its referent in the Old Testament scriptures. So this whole sevenfold pattern with the Holy Spirit is a dominant pattern because it is, as I just enunciated, a predominant theme in the writings of John. By the way, I've written about this in my book, The Apocalypse Code. Find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Doug next. He's listening in Vancouver, British Columbia, Canada. Hi, Doug.
Hi, Hank. I read a book by Charles Pridgen. It's Hell Eternal, Will God's Plan Fail? It's about hell doesn't last forever, as we've been taught. But in the back of my mind, I always wondered, well, if hell is always existing, does that mean that God hasn't done away with sin? God hasn't defeated when Jesus died on the cross. I understand that for us humans, but for eternity, I have the struggle grasping that. And then I read this book, and I went, wow, well, that's interesting. And I just was wondering to get your angle on
I mean, he appears to teach a type of universalism, the possibility that people might be saved after death as well. But look, if you test all things in light of Scripture and hold fast to that which is good, you find that this does not fly in face of the biblical text. I'm thinking about a number of passages, 2 Thessalonians 1:9, for example, where Paul says, "The wicked will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power." Now, if the destruction is temporary, how can it be everlasting? In other words, the plain reading of shut out from the presence of the Lord implies continued existence. And this is something that is taught throughout the Scriptures. Now, what I would say here is that this is how we should think about things, because God does not simply rub out the crowning jewels of his creation because they've decided they don't want a relationship with him. He continues to sustain them in existence, albeit apart from his loving goodness and kind presence. And this is true in this life as well. People who do not want a relationship with Jesus Christ, they experience certain benefits, the rain falls on the just and the unjust, but they do not experience his loving presence in their lives, intimacy and relationship. And hell is a separation from the goodness and the glory of God for all eternity, which is what they want, and that's what God gives them.
Right. But after death, they come to the realization of what has happened. And the verse I guess I struggle with is, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And at that point in time, when somebody does that, they're saved, or they're born again. If you kneel down and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, then you become renewed. So after death, when the souls are judged, I guess what I'm getting at is they come to the realization that, wow, God is God, Jesus is who he said he was. My goodness, is terrible. But still, like you were talking the other day about levels of heaven, levels of hell, their punishment is justified according to their deeds. So I'm just wondering, does that punishment eventually end where the fire has purified their soul to a point where you're refined with fire, and so you become a born-again soul? I don't know. This is just...
In short, the answer is no. and let me cash that out for you for just a second here. All people have an opportunity to respond to the goodness of grace of God in this life, which is to say, it's not that people don't have enough knowledge and therefore they're damned. As opposed to that, Jesus Christ says this to Nicodemus, light came into darkness, men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. We all have the light of creation. We have the light of conscience, so we have an outer light, an inner light, and if we respond to that, we can have the light of Christ. But there's another point that I want to make, and that is common sense dictates that without hell, there's no need for a Savior. I think little needs to be said about the absurdity of suggesting that the Creator would suffer more than the cumulative sufferings of all of humankind if there's no hell to save us from. Without hell, there's no need for salvation, and without salvation, there's no need for a sacrifice, and without a sacrifice, there's no need for a Savior. So as much as we may wish to think that all will be saved, common sense precludes the possibility. C.S. Lewis talked about this. He said he'd pay any price to be able to truthfully say all will be saved. But he went on to say, my reason retorts without their will or with it. If I say without their will, I at once perceive a contradiction. How can the supreme voluntary act of self-surrender be involuntary? Conversely, he said, if I say with their will, my reason replies, how if they will not give in? And then he said this, and I think this is right to your point. Ultimately, there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done on bended knee, and those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. In other words, all who are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there would be no hell, no soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Those who seek find, those who knock, the door to heaven will be opened. Out of time for today, we look forward to seeing you and answering your questions right here next time with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
We appreciate you tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. If you've been blessed by the broadcast and want more information to help you grow in the grace and knowledge of God, go to our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. To contact a resource consultant, call 888-7000-CRI. Again, that's 888-7000-274. Or you can write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter.
To fully grasp the significance of Christ's messianic role, you must drink deeply from the wellspring of Old Testament prophecy. In Hebrews, as in the rest of the New Testament, the Old Testament history of Israel is interpreted as a succession of types that find ultimate fulfillment in the birth, death, resurrection, and ascension of the Christ we celebrate at Christmas.
Hank Hanegraaff has penned The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season to ensure that just as you prepare your home for Christmas, you likewise prepare your heart. Order The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season by calling 888-7000-274 or by going online to www.equip.org.